Good evening. We'll start, please, with 179. Have you read the story of the cross where Jesus bled and died, where your debt was paid by his precious blood that flowed from his wounded side? He died an atoning death for thee. 179, keeping our seats, please.
Have you read the story of
just going to take a moment to pray and ask God for his help and blessing this evening. Our God and Father, we bow in the name of the Lord Jesus and we give thanks for the story of the cross and for the death of thy beloved Son. We give thanks for its significance. We give thanks for its relevance to us today. We thank Thee that their sin's penalty was fully paid and the provision of salvation fully made. Give thanks to Thee, our God, for the great possibility of souls in this meeting coming to know the Lord Jesus as Saviour, entering into the reality of salvation through a moment's encounter with Christ. So we pray for help for this time together. We ask for Thy preserving hand upon this meeting. Don't settle every heart. Please do grant that the atmosphere of eternity, the presence of God, would pervade this gathering. And we pray that we would be freed from any distracting influences, from any activity of the enemy, from any wandering thoughts. Fasten each mind upon these things that are of such infinite and eternal importance. And it is our longing that someone this evening would respond to the message by receiving the Saviour. We ask this in His name. Amen. Now we'll sing another hymn, please, and it's number 329. 329, was it for me? For me alone, the Saviour left His glorious throne, the dazzling splendour of the sky. Was it for me? He came to die. We'll sing the odd numbered verses, please. Verses 1, 3, and 5, and we'll stand as we sing.
Was it for me? For me alone, the Savior left His glorious throne, the dazzling splendor of the sky. Was it for me? He came to die. It was for me. And
Glad to see you this evening. Thanks for coming. We make you very welcome here and would encourage you back. The meeting tomorrow night at the same time, and then on Sunday at 7 and Monday to Friday of next week at 8, God willing. So please do come back if you are able. We announce the meeting subject to God's will. So you're welcome here. May the Lord bless you. Now, I'm going to read to you from the book of Galatians, a verse in Galatians chapter 2, and it's verse 20. Galatians 2 and verse 20. Galatians 2 verse 20. It says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of, or by faith in, the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Just two people mentioned in that verse. There's the Son of God, and there's me. And you could hardly think, indeed you couldn't think, of a greater contrast. The Son of God and me. And you would wonder, what could ever link the Son of God and me? How could the Son of God and me ever be brought together, ever be united? And the verse tells us there's three mentions of the little word me in the verse. And as we look at those three mentions of the word me, we see how it is that the Son of God and me can be linked together. And so I want to think about them, not in the order we have them here, but I want us to think first of all about his love to me. It says the Son of God loved me, his love to me. His death for me, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. And then his life in me. It says Christ lives in me. So first of all, his love to me. Just think about this. I'm just extracting the words here, three words out of the verse. Who loved me? Now just take those three words out, make it into a question. Who loved me? And there was a woman in the town who was wearing a t-shirt, and the t-shirt said, everybody loves me. Well, that is far from true. It is not the case, no harm to her, but it is not the case that everyone loves her. It's not the case that everyone loves you or me. There are so many people in the world who don't love me because they don't know me. And then there are maybe some people who don't love me because they do know me. But the thing is, no matter who in this world does or doesn't love you, just remember this. The Son of God loves you. You think of him in all of his greatness. There's none bigger than him. And then you think of me in all of my smallness. And what are we? I mean, apologies if I'm wrong, but I would say that I'm speaking the truth when I say none of us here is significant in the eyes of the world. I don't think when the meeting is over and we all file out that there'll be paparazzi lurking in the bushes trying to get a photograph of any of us here. In the eyes of the world, we are insignificant. But in the eyes of the one who created the world, not one of you is insignificant. In all of our smallness, there is one who sits in the very highest throne in heaven. the one who created and sustains this universe, the one who is eternal and almighty. And he looks down through light years of space into this planet with its billions of inhabitants, and he loves you. And I love to see just how in the Bible we see that he loves those that others just ignored or overlooked or despised or thought were worthless. You know, there were times before the Lord Jesus became a man, before the Son of God entered into humanity, there were times when he entered into the world in the Old Testament. And one of the very first times when he did that was Genesis chapter 16. And he came and he spoke to a person. Who was it? Who was this person who was so privileged to have a personal encounter with the Creator? The Creator came in to speak to this person. Who was it? Well, it was an Egyptian slave woman called Hagar. And in the eyes of the culture and society, she was worthless. She was just a tool to be used. And she had absolutely no value. But to God she had value. To God she had significance. And when the Lord Jesus did come into this world, there was a time when the children came to him and the disciples, they thought, well, the Lord's not going to want to be bothered with children. They're just a nuisance. And they began to shoo the children away and chase them off. And the Bible says this, that Jesus was much displeased. He was very cross. And he said, let the little children come to me. And do not forbid them. For of such is the kingdom of God. And there are boys and girls here. And the Lord knows about you, and the Lord loves you. And if you come to him, he will receive you. Maybe you have the attitude a lot of us had when we were children, that anything that was worth doing or anything you wanted to do, you had to wait till you're older. And you're sick hearing that. Wait till you're older. You're too young. Well, if there's someone here who wants to be saved, you don't have to wait till you're older. You dare not wait till you're older. And if you come to the Lord Jesus for salvation, he will not say you're too young. No, he will receive you. And he will save you. There was another example that shows how he loved those who society thought were insignificant. He was coming into a city called Jericho. And there, just at the entrance to the city, was blind Bartimaeus, this poor blind beggar. And he hears all of this commotion. And he's wondering what's going on. So he manages to catch the coattail of some bystander and say, what's happening here? And this bystander tells him excitedly and impatiently, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. And Bartimaeus realizes, this is my opportunity. Here's the miracle-working Messiah. Here's the one who can meet my need, who can change my life. And he cries out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. The Bible says the crowd, they charged him that he should hold his peace. Dignified way of saying, they told him to shut up. Right? Important people, like Jesus, don't want to see or hear from the likes of you, Bartimaeus. You're an embarrassment to the city of Jericho, and we should have had you scooped up and out of the way before Jesus came. Now just you sit there and be quiet. Don't make a fuss. Well, it says he cried the more a great deal, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And the Bible says Jesus stood still. It's a nice wee touch, because in that Gospel of Mark, Jesus never stands still. He's always on the move. He's always busy. But at the cry of that poor blind beggar, he stopped. And he commanded him to be called. And he said to him, "What do you want me to do for you? Here is God at your service. What do you want me to do for you? Lord, that I might receive my sight." And he received his sight. He was never the same again. Others put no value on Bartimaeus, and they passed him by and they ignored him. But the Lord cared about that man, just as he cares about you. He loves me in all my smallness. It's even more amazing to think he loves me in all my sinfulness. You see, when we think of the Son of God, not only is it the case there's none bigger than him, but there's none better than him. He is absolutely holy. The Bible describes him as the one who hates iniquity, and his hatred of sin burns like a furnace. And in my life, I have produced that which is hateful and hell deserving in his sight. I have earned his judgment. I deserve his wrath. And yet, knowing all the wrong I've done, every sin that I've committed, still it is true that he loves me. Someone might be saying, "Well, hold on. The Apostle Paul, the man who wrote these words, he said the Son of God loved me." So all really this shows is that the Son of God loved the Apostle Paul. How can you say or be sure that that applies to me? Well, because it was Paul who said it. You see, Paul wasn't saying, you know, "I'm a great specimen of humanity and I've lived such a good life, and because of that, the Son of God loved me." No, Paul said elsewhere that he was the very worst of sinners. And so when he says the Son of God loved me, he's not saying he loved me and that means he doesn't love everyone else. He's saying he loved me and that means he does love everyone else. If he loves the worst, he loves the world. If his love would embrace Paul, it would embrace all. And so no matter who you are, and no matter what you've done, and no matter where you've been, and no matter the regrets you have and the mess you've made, you are still within the embrace of the Son of God. You see, his love isn't drawn out by us. It just flows out to us. Not because of how we've lived, but in spite of how we have lived. You see, this is a love that does not depend upon us. It depends upon him. And so it is absolutely unchanging and unconditional. And you this evening are loved by him. His love to me. But it also speaks about his death for me. You see, our sin could not be ignored. Our sin was a great barrier that separated us from God. And the only way that we could be linked to God, the only way we could be brought back to him, is if that barrier of our sin was removed, if the penalty for our crimes was paid. And that's why the Son of God came from heaven. That's why he became a man, so that he could go to the cross. And as the representative of the human race, he could become accountable for sin and he could pay the price so that we would not have to. He gave himself for me. Just think about a few things to do with his death. Think about the majesty of his death. He gave himself. You see, the Lord Jesus was not dragged there to Calvary against his will. There were two others crucified that day. And in my imagination, I see them just being trailed out to the place of execution. And their eyes full of fear and hatred. They're looking this way and that. Is there any way, any possibility of escape? And they're brought out to Calvary and wrestled to the ground and their arms pinned down and their hands prized open and nailed to the cross. How different the Son of God. Here was one who had the power to save himself. But he didn't exercise that power because he wasn't interested in saving himself. He was interested in saving others, in saving you. And in order that others could be saved, he had to sacrifice himself. And so he went willingly, lovingly out to Calvary. No fear in his eyes, no hatred with him. No wrestling him to the ground. He laid himself down, extended his arms, opened his hands. He gave himself. The majesty of his death, the mystery of his death. We were talking about this last night. There was darkness that enveloped that scene. Showing us this. That we are shut out. We cannot know. We can never understand what the Lord Jesus passed through. You know, when he was on his way to Calvary, there was someone who helped bear the cross. We were talking a couple of nights ago about how we're spirit, soul, and body. Well, that person helping to bear the cross would alleviate some of the suffering of his body. And there were those women along the way who comforted him. That would alleviate something of the suffering of his soul, that emotional suffering. But there was no alleviation for the suffering of his spirit. And in the darkness he bore in full, in all its totality, God's judgment against sin. The mercy of his death. The mercy of it is that it was for me. When he was on that cross, I was in his mind. I was on his heart. And so were you. I don't know what your attitude is to him. I know what his is to you. And I don't know if you maybe someone here, and you have absolutely no care about your soul. He has a deep care for your soul. So much so that he died so that you could be saved. I had a man last year who had been a member of the Revolutionary Communist Party. And interesting story, how he started to come along to hear the message of the gospel. And as he came to listen to the gospel, he began just to learn what the message was all about. And then there was one night it hit him that this is actually true. He saw that there's no way this could be made up. And he was sitting there listening now, recognizing that this isn't just a story. That this message is real. And the closing hymn in the meeting that night, first of it said this, "They nailed my Lord upon the tree and left him hanging there. Through love, he suffered there for me. It was love beyond compare. Only I just broke. I just broke." And as soon as the hymn was finished, I got out into the car and I said, "Oh God, forgive me. Oh God, forgive me." There's people here. Listen, the very rocks rent when Christ died. And your heart is so hard. Have you read that he looked to heaven and said, "It's finished. It was for thee." Have you ever said, "I thank thee, Lord, for giving thy life for me"? The memory of his death. You see, the one who died isn't dead. He is alive. Because the price that he paid on the cross fully paid for sin. So death could not hold him. And the Lord rose from the dead. And his resurrection tells you this. That there is nothing more that is needed to pay for your sin. Salvation is a gift. Jesus paid it all. And you can have salvation not by earning it, but by realizing I can't earn it. And just accept it. See, Paul says, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. What's he saying? He said, I recognize this. That the Son of God is all that I need for salvation. And I'm not trying to work for it. I just depend on the work that he has done. I'm making Christ my only hope. I'm making him my only plea. I'm the reason he died. He's the reason I live. I'm just depending on him. And when someone depends on Christ, when someone accepts him as sufficient for their salvation, that person, you know, it's not, when we talk about the life-changing power of the gospel, and I will talk about that, but it's not that your life is changed. You get new life. Christ lives in me. Sometimes I speak to people and they, you know, they'll talk about someone who's got saved and they'll say, you know, so-and-so really turned his life around. So-and-so didn't turn his life around. Christ turned his life around. So Lord Jesus did it. And when someone comes to Christ, he enters into that person's life. Christ lives in me. It's a life from the Lord. It's a life for the Lord. Changes your whole direction. It's a life with the Lord, where he is your companion. Through thick and thin. Through highs and lows. He's always there. When he comes in to stay. Oh, will you let him in? Will you take him tonight? Will you take him now and be linked with him forever?
And again to the Bible, please, this time in the Gospel of John. Gospel of John and chapter 11. And John chapter 11 and verse number 35. Verse 35 says, Jesus wept. Then said the Jews, behold how he loved him. It's particularly verse 35 we want to think about. It just said, Jesus wept. Now this is the shortest verse in the Bible, as I understand it. There are two words in the verse. Very simple to understand what the words mean. Jesus wept. Behind the tears of sorrow of the Lord Jesus here, behind these tears that are flowing, there is, of course, a vast reservoir of sympathy and suffering and sadness and it is overflowing. And the overflowing of that reservoir causes tears to course down the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus wept. When we say that someone wept, of course, or weeping, it is an expression really of deep, deep emotion in that person. In fact, it is often the evidence of very great compassion when someone begins to weep. My father, some of you know him well, he was never really given to emotional display. But I remember one time, in fact, I think I remember it as the very first time I saw my father shed tears. And when I saw him shed tears, when I saw him cry, I knew that there's something of great significance, something of great importance, something of deep concern that had happened. And it's as if emotions had built up to such a degree that there was this great overflow. And his heart was being revealed in the tears that he was shedding. Now, that's really what's happening here in John's Gospel, chapter 11. It says, Jesus wept. Now, why is it that the Lord Jesus Christ wept? Well, there's a number of times in the New Testament that the Lord Jesus Christ weeps. And what I want us to see is that there are three reasons, really, for his weeping. The first reason is here in this passage in John 11, verse 35. He is weeping here because of the effect of sin. So he is weeping. He is at a graveside. He is in the company of mourners. The context of his weeping here is death. A report of sickness had come to the Lord Jesus, and the Lord Jesus had not immediately responded and gone to the person who was sick, and that person then had died. And now the Lord Jesus has arrived, and he asks where the body has been laid. And as I say, the people around him are upset, and they're sad, and they're mourning, and some of them are weeping. And it says just at that point, Jesus wept. Jesus wept. Now, the idea in the word is that there were silent tears that flowed down his face. This was not a show. Remember this, when we see emotion on display in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no play acting with him. Everything is genuine and sincere and honest and upfront. And when we see him weeping, we're seeing into his heart. Why was he weeping? Well, three times in this passage, it tells us that he loved the person. He loved the person who had died. And he's seeing the effects of sin upon a person whom he deeply loves. And it causes him to weep. Now that's the same Lord Jesus Christ today. And he looks into this world and he sees the impact and the effect of sin upon the lives of human beings whom he loves dearly. And he feels it. He feels it deeply. You know, in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, we read about the creation of this world. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis chapter 2, and the Lord God formed man of the dust and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And then that man, he is placed in a garden, the Garden of Eden, a place of perfection and paradise. A place where he showered upon those first human beings all the evidences of his love
and his grace and his kindness towards them. They were surrounded in everything that was good. Everything that was good for them. Because he loved them. They had life. And they had a harmonious relationship with himself. And everything was conducive to joy and gladness and peace. Then we come to Genesis chapter 3. And what happened in Genesis chapter 3 is that man was robbed. Man was robbed. There was a catastrophe. The Bible tells us, by one man sin entered into the world. And death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And what has happened? What has happened is this, that there's no longer life, there's death. And there's no longer this special relationship with God, where there was perfect harmony and enjoyment. It's broken. It's shattered. It's fractured. No. There's a parable that the Lord Jesus tells. He talks about a man who went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. And he's traveling down this road. And it says he fell among thieves. Or suddenly thieves came out from behind the rocks. And they surrounded him. And they stripped him of everything. They robbed him of all that he had. And they left him lying at the side of the road, half dead. Now listen, that is just the picture of what sin has done to humanity. Sin has robbed us. Sin has robbed us. And you know, when the Lord Jesus Christ is standing here at the graveside and he's weeping, he's just reflecting the heart of the great God of heaven. Because in Genesis chapter 6, God looks down from heaven and it says he saw the wickedness of man, that it was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, and it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the idea is this, there is a pain that he is feeling, a deep, real sorrow in the heart of God. As he looks at a world that was created good and it's destroyed, it's damaged by sin. And people no longer have that life. And people no longer have that relationship with God. And people are no longer satisfied and at peace with an eternal joy in their spirit. Listen, this is why the Lord Jesus Christ wept. There's somebody here in this meeting tonight and you recognize that you are dead in your sins, away from God. And you don't have the relationship with God that God wants you to have. And you're utterly dissatisfied as far as this world is concerned. And listen, you could weep for your experience. Listen, there's one who weeps for your experience. And there's one who cares far more about it than you ever have. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He weeps because of the effect of sin. He weeps again in the Bible because of the experience of sin bearing. We read about this just before the Lord Jesus goes to the cross at Calvary in the Garden of Gethsemane. In Hebrews chapter 5, we read that the Lord offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears. Now, this isn't just silent weeping. This is loud weeping. And this is Gethsemane, the Garden of Gethsemane. And you know that word Gethsemane, it's to do with olive presses. So this was a place where there were olive groves and the olives would have been pressed to produce olive oil. And the reason I'm just saying that is this. There's a little hint in there of a place where the Lord Jesus was going to experience tremendous pressure. This is just the night before he suffers upon the cross for our sins. And he's anticipating it in the Garden of Gethsemane. And you know, when we think about the Garden of Gethsemane, there's a few things just to mention. First of all, when the Lord Jesus went into the garden, there was an awareness of what was going to happen the next day. He knew he was going to suffer. In fact, before he went, he had taken bread and he had said to his disciples, "This is my body, which is given for you." And he had taken a cup of wine and he said, "This is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." Now, what was he saying? He was saying, listen, these are symbols of something that is going to happen. My body is going to be given for you. My blood is going to be shed for you. Then he made his way to the place, this place called Gethsemane. And as he entered that garden, he is aware of all the suffering he is going to endure on the next day. Another thing that marks that garden is not just awareness, but aloneness. You know, there were 12 or 11 disciples with the Lord at this stage, and he causes a number of them to stay at a certain point, and he takes Peter and James and John with him, and he goes a little further, and then he leaves them. And the Bible says he goes a stone's cast further. And so he's on his own. And he's on his own as he anticipates what it will mean to suffer for our sins. Because remember this, there is no one else who could possibly enter into the work that was needed for our salvation. And as a little picture of it, he's on his own. And what happens? What is his action? Well, he bows, he goes down on his knees, he goes down on his face, and he's prostrate on the ground before his Father. There's something that accompanies that. It says, Hebrews 5, there's strong crying and tears. There's something else that accompanies it. The Bible says he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Listen, there's a tremendous pressure. And then he asks something. He speaks to the Father. He says, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Now, what is he saying? Well, the cup is the cup of divine wrath, the cup of God's judgment for sin. And as he is assessing the depth of it and appreciating the awfulness of it, he says this, if it be possible, that is, if it be possible for God's will to be done and for sinners to have salvation without him enduring what he's going to endure on the morrow, he says, let it pass from me, if that were a possibility. Now, that gives us some idea of what the Lord was experiencing as he anticipated the cross. But then he says, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And the Bible says, Jesus, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forth. Now, why such emotion? Why the strong crying and tears? What was going to come upon the Lord Jesus Christ? What was he going to endure? What was he going to be afflicted by? You say, well, you know, they were going to bind his hands and lead him away. That's true. They were going to strike him with their fists. They were going to strike him with rods. They were going to scourge his back with a Roman lash. All of that was going to come upon him. They were going to spit in his face. They were going to get sharp thorns and weave a crown of thorns, and they were going to place it upon his brow, upon his head. That was going to come upon him. We sometimes think all the shame men heaped upon him. He did patiently endure. But there was far more than that that was to come upon Christ. When the Lord Jesus was prostrate upon the ground in the garden in Gethsemane, it wasn't, I take it, so much all of those things that men were going to do that he was anticipating. Dreadful though those things are and were, what was going to come upon him was our sin. It was our sin. Now, the Bible tells us that way before, 700 years before the event, it says, the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Here is a person who has only ever known a deep aversion and hostility and hatred towards sin of any kind, and there upon the cross at Calvary, upon him is going to be placed the sin of the world. And as a result of him bearing sin, he was going to have to bear separation from God, forsakenness. Now, this was a person who had only ever known the perfect joy and delight of fellowship with his Father throughout eternal ages, without a single cloud ever coming between them. And as he thought about bearing our sins in his own body upon the tree, and as he thought about crying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And as he anticipated the awfulness of the cross that we cannot begin to estimate, all that has taken place and takes place in the darkness, as we've heard, cannot possibly fathom it all. But as he fathoms it, before it ever happens, is there straw, crying, and there's tears. Listen, why did he keep going? He kept going because there was no other way. Listen, your sin is so dreadfully serious that in order to save you from eternal punishment, the Son of God himself had to hang in shame alone upon a cross and bear the burden in full and exhaust the judgment in its totality. Why did he do it? Well, it was love. It was love, unbounded love for us. Led him to die and suffer thus. Listen, sin has robbed you tonight of a relationship with God. Sin has robbed you of eternal life. Sin has robbed you of true satisfaction and peace. The Lord Jesus went to the cross at Calvary. And he hung in shame upon that cross to reimburse those blessings and to reconcile you to God. That's why he was there. He wept over the effect of sin. He wept over the experience of sin bearing. He wept over the end of sinners. Now, we have that in Luke's Gospel, chapter 19. And there the Lord Jesus, he comes near to the city of Jerusalem, and he looks upon the city, and it's almost, the idea is almost that he burst forth, and he began to wail. He began to weep loudly. Now, why was that? This was because the city was doomed. This was because the Lord Jesus saw future judgment. And as he saw future judgment coming upon people that had rejected him, listen, there was no sense for one moment that brought him any pleasure whatsoever. And remember, the Lord Jesus Christ is the full revelation of God. God said, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God, our Savior, will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. But the Lord here, he is looking upon a people who have rejected him and upon a city that is going to be judged. And as he anticipates judgment, he weeps. Listen. They had an opportunity. And they had many opportunities. But they refused to respond. And there was only judgment to come. You've come along to this meeting tonight, and you have heard clearly from our brother the message of the gospel as simply and as clearly as it can be proclaimed. You have heard that Christ has died to provide salvation for your soul. And you can be saved now by turning to Christ and trusting in him. The door of opportunity is open at this moment. But listen, we cannot guarantee to you another moment. The Bible says now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. What a dreadful thought that a person in this meeting could miss salvation and arrive in hell. You know, the hymn says, O infinite sadness, no tears but his own could weep such a fathomless loss. It need not be the case. There's hope now for your salvation. Do not waste the opportunity. Grasp it with both hands. Take Christ tonight as a personal Savior. Recognize that this one who loved you sufficiently to weep over the sin that has afflicted you and robbed you. And this person who loved you enough to go to the cross in spite of all that it would cost him, provide salvation for you. He is waiting. And he is longing to save you. You've only to come to him. And the Bible says you'll be saved. And we're going to pray. Our Father, we do give thanks for the opportunity tonight again to read from the Word of God and to share the message of the Gospel with those that have come. And we pray for each person who is here and how we long that eyes would be opened to see the glory of Christ and to respond to his entreaty, his pleading. We pray that hearts would be open to attend to the word that is spoken. And we ask our God that there would be someone even now that would trust in him and find eternal blessing. We pray thy blessing upon thy word tonight in the Lord's name. Amen. Now we'll just sing a verse or two of a hymn to conclude. The hymn is 404. 404. We're going to sing verse 2 and verse 3, I think. Verse 2 says, Thou art not very far from the foot of the cross. Its shadow is falling on thee. And the blood that redeemeth the sinner from loss is flowing so rich and so free. The cross of atonement, that ransoming blood, is a saving or sentencing sight. It were death at the foot of the cross to have stood, and thy robes never washed nor made white. We'll maybe sing verse 2 and 3, yes, of 404, just remaining seated while we sing.